As I've already said, it may seem a long time ago that we were working our way through 1 Corinthians, we're not going to leave it unfinished, so we need to get back into it, and that's what we're going to do over the next number of Sunday evenings. So do plan to join us and to spread the word, that others will come and pray that God would speak to us as we work our way through this. Wonder, have you ever asked the question, what should I do? Well, of course, we've all asked that kind of question. What should I do in life? Whether you're young or older, the issues of life sometimes present us with challenging decisions, and sometimes it is hard to know what to do. I don't know if you remember that one of the ways in which we finished 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I suppose it was on the basis that we were looking there at the end of chapter 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that principle of the glory of God, along with other principles, we thought about this, the G-test. Three G's to consider as you face the decisions of everyday life. What will be the effect on my spiritual growth? Will this be for the good of others? And can I do this for the glory of God? Now, you don't need me to remind you that those are actually very, very good principles, all based not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but on some of the earlier chapters. And so whether you're a young person or an older person or whatever, you maybe have an important decision to take. You're maybe not sure what to do. Do I get involved? Do I not? Do I whatever? Well, will it help you to grow? Will it be for the good of other people? Will it be for the glory of God? I deliberately mention that this evening as, in some ways, it has bearing on our consideration of this next section of 1 Corinthians, actually chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. In many, many ways, those principles are running right through them. And in many, many ways, Paul is saying to the Christian church in Corinth, will this be for your spiritual growth? Will it be for the good of others? Will it be a blessing to other Christians? Will it build them up? Will it edify them? And will it be for the glory of God? There were things going on in the Corinthian church that were not for the growth of the church, not for the good of other Christians, other people, and certainly not for the glory of God. Now, chapter 11, and I'm sure you will have agreed as I read it, it is not easy. It is actually quite complex. It is actually a contentious passage. It is highly debated in different circles. But the role of a minister and a pastor is not to avoid the hard passages, but to teach and at least to try and teach what is being said. So I do ask for your prayers together as we look at this. Tonight, and I'm conscious of time, I seek to do a few things. First of all, I want to try and give an overview of what the chapter is saying. And that may be almost trying to push it a bit far because there's an awful lot in this passage. So I may need an extra 5 minutes. Would you give me that? Possibly, you see. I want to focus not only on the contentious matters, but on hopefully what will build us up. And as with all preaching, I want to try and do it all in a Christ-centered way. There have been many issues that have been raised in this in this book of 1 Corinthians, in this letter. Away back at the beginning, the first four chapters, you might say, what does it mean to be wise? And Paul seeks to address that. Then chapters 5 through to 7 is all really to do with the sexual holiness of those who profess to be believers. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all to do with a particular issue that came up about sacrifices and temples and all of that kind of thing. But as I've said, and I repeat it, chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all to do with life together in the church. Life together in the church. There are basically three things that I want to mention tonight. The first thing is be faithful and do all things in order. The second one is be faithful and respect the gender differences. And the third thing is be faithful and show love despite the social differences. So we'll go back to the first one. First of all, be faithful and do all things in order. And if you have your Bible, I want to try and make this as straightforward as I can. Chapters 11 through to 14 are basically one big unit. They are all to do with the heading there in front of you, the life together in the church. And if you're reading an NIV or in whatever translation you're reading, it will give you some of the headings through these chapters. But what I want you to notice is this. At the very beginning of this section, chapter 11 and verse 2, notice what Paul says. He says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the teachings or the traditions just as I passed them to you. So I just want you to notice very simply at this point that here's Paul commending these Christians and saying, you have received the teachings and you're seeking to be faithful to them. That is very, very good. And I want you also to notice what he says right at the very end of this block. Remember I said 11, 12, 13, and 14 is all one big block. What does he say right at the very end of it? Chapter 14 and verse 40. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. The old Presbyterian phrase, do all things decently and in order. It comes from 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. Now, can you see here what's happening? Paul is saying at the start of the block, chapter 11, verse 2, I want you to be faithful. You've received the teachings, now be faithful and stand on them. At the end of the block, he says, do everything in order. There were various things happening in this church that was bringing disorder, that was, if you like, putting the cat amongst the pigeons. And Paul says, no, that's not good. Whatever you're doing, it should be decently and in order. And specifically in chapter 11, Paul addresses two main issues. Two issues where the Corinthian church had gone off, or at least some of them had gone off on a tangent. The first one was to do with, particularly to do with women. Should they be allowed to pray and speak and prophesy, we'll come to that in a moment, with their head uncovered? That was one issue. And the second issue was when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, how should they behave? Because the whole thing was a wee bit of a mess. My basic lesson at this point is this, that we need, whatever we do in the life and work of our congregation, of any congregation, to be faithful, to seek to be faithful to what has been given to us and to do all things in order. Somebody wants to come in and go off at a tangent and do something that creates a whole stir and a whole problem. Well, that becomes a problem. So let us be faithful and do all things in order. But let me get to the heart of this. The second heading that I want to put all of this on tonight is this. Paul says, be faithful and respect the gender differences. Essentially, there's a principle running through this. And I don't have this on the screen. And this, in many ways, is a key Christian principle, that men and women are equal, but they are different. But they need to work together for the good of the kingdom. They are equal. They are different. But they need to work together for the good of the kingdom. The gender wars, if I could put it this way, have raged. And they have raged in the church. And they still do. Maybe that sounds a bit dramatic to put it that way. Let me mention this. I don't mention this to be dramatic, but you will know that within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, there is a kind of what I would call an unspoken truce on the issue of the ordination of women. Some are strongly convinced, some are strongly unconvinced. I'm just using that as an example. And at the heart of this passage, and this is the reason I'm mentioning it, is the whole issue of men and women and what they should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing in the context of the church. But let me give you a little bit of background, and I'm conscious here, folks, that this is a kind of a sermon there's a danger that it can become a wee bit heavy, and that's the last thing that I want it to become. Let me take you back and give you a wee bit of background into the difference that Jesus made to how men and women and their standing was before God. Let me take you back and remind you that whenever Jesus lived, it was the Jewish practice that a Jewish religious leader basically would not break breath to a woman. He certainly would not speak to a woman on her own. And yet Jesus comes into that situation, and he is so different. Even though Jesus only had men as his disciples and apostles, he had many women as his followers. That was a radical. We don't actually appreciate how radically different that was. You can imagine some of the Jewish religious leaders tutting very loudly. Jesus spoke to women. He treated women with great respect and with great dignity. And you can think of some of the stories that caused a bit of scandal. The woman coming and washing Jesus' feet. Like, think about that, folks. I don't have time to elaborate on it, but think about that. In that context, that was revolutionary. His attitude was so different to the sexist and chauvinistic attitude of the other religious leaders of his day. Now, bear that in mind. The other thing that I want you to just bear in mind is that before the time of Christ, in the Jewish society and in many of the societies, when people came to worship, now I'll use that word in inverted commas, they came into a place to worship. The men, if you like, were in one room and the women were in another room. Men prayed with their heads covered and women had to be silent. Absolutely silent. Now, I'm trying to paint a picture here. You need to understand that. That was the context before Christ and before Paul. Men and women, different rooms. Men praying with their heads covered. And women, keep it zipped. That was the situation. But the Christian practice led to a situation where men and women come together. They meet in the same room. They meet in the same place. Men are expected to pray with their head uncovered. They're allowed to do that. That's not a problem. And women are also permitted to pray and to prophesy. And we'll explain in a moment what that was. So can't you see the difference, the massive difference between Christian practice and what went on before? Just by way of illustration, because I want to say something now. We've all heard, and you'll wonder where am I going with this, but we've all heard of stories or illustrations of two neighbours, sure this could never happen in Mourne, but two neighbours who have a little bit of a fallout over their boundary. And one person's trying to push the boundary, as it were, and get more for themselves. That is a common thing that happens all around the world. In human nature, there is always something in us, shall I say, that wants to push the boundary a wee bit. And if this is not an unfair illustration, in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were people who were wanting to push the boundaries. There were people who wanted to push the boundaries. The situation was that men and women were gathering together in Corinth. They were gathering together to worship and to pray and to sing and to hear the word of the Lord. Men were praying and prophesying. Women were praying and prophesying. But somebody wanted to push the boundary. And so into this situation comes the following situation. And remember, the normal Greek cultural practice at that time would have been for men to have short hair and for women to have long hair. That was very, very typical. That was the norm. And the woman tended to have their hair bound up or covered with a little cloth cover, as opposed to their hair down and uncovered. And Paul tells us that in that culture, he tells us this in verse 15, that long hair was a woman's glory. And indeed it was her covering. Verse 15, but that of a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now here's the issue, and I hope I don't lose you here. The issue had arisen, it was in one sense very simple. Some woman in Corinth had said, we're going to come to church, and we're going to come not with our hair bound up, but with our hair down. Let it flow, as it were, uncovered. And women were praying and prophesying. And prophesying, actually, I'm not going to go into detail about that now, but it will come up again. It would seem that this prophesying was, if you like, forth-telling a word, bringing a word into the situation. And these women were doing it with their head uncovered. Look at what the text says. Verse 5. And every woman who prays or prophesies, so it was happening, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. And also verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, Paul has already been speaking here, and again, I want you to notice what he says in verse 3 and 4. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head being Christ. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is, the man, her husband. And so Paul is saying that this is wrong. Why was it wrong? Well, he says it's culturally wrong. The woman is shaming her husband, who is her head. Verse 5, that seems to be clearly what he's saying. I'll read it again. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And he's already explained that her head in that sense is her husband. So in this culture, it was shaming. It was a shameful thing to do for a woman to be praying and doing these things in the presence of her husband. It was a culturally shameful thing to do. But it was also cutting against the way that God had created things. Look down at verse 8 and 9. Well, verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And so Paul seems to be saying here that not only is there a cultural problem, but there is a problem in that it's cutting against the way that God had made things. And the principle that I believe is coming out here is that Paul is saying, do not blur the distinctions between maleness and femaleness. Do not blur the distinctions between the way that a man should be and the way that a woman should be. Now, in our culture, things are different. Some men, maybe not many, but some men have longer hair and many have short hair. Some women have long hair and many have short hair. Now, bear with me here, folks. I said to you this is a complex passage, and just bear with me here. The length of hair and the covering of hair is not an issue in our culture. It's not an issue. It was an issue in that culture. In that Greek culture, that was a big issue. It was a distinguishing mark between male and female. Now, that's key for you to try and understand what I'm trying to say here tonight under God. It was a distinguishing mark between male and female. And some of these people were trying to push the boundaries so that everybody would be the same. Everybody would, in a sense, not literally look the same, but kind of go in that direction. And Paul says, no, that's not what should be happening in the church. So the length of hair and the covering of hair is not an issue in our culture today in the same way that it was then. Nor, I want to say, is it an issue in our church culture. Certainly not in mainstream Reformed and evangelical circles. It is not a requirement, spoken or unspoken, in our Presbyterian church for ladies to be covering their heads with a hat or a veil as a sign of submission to her husband. That is not part of our church culture. In church, some people dress up and some people dress down. Some ladies wear head coverings many do not, and that is fine. And what I would say is this: let all be convinced in their own mind, and let there be respect for all. But it seems to me, folks, that the issue in this passage, and it would be a terrible shame if we look at a passage like this and think that it's all that it's got to do with is to do with a heart. And I'm not being disrespectful. That's not the deep issue here. The really deep issue is to do with the God-given distinctions between male and female, that they ought not to be blurred. And that is what was happening in this Corinthian church. There were some, and yes, I have to say it, there were some women who came into this church and said, the Lord has led us in this direction. All these distinctions between men and women have gone out the window. Let us do our own thing. Let us literally let our hair down and do our own thing. And Paul says, no, no. Do not blur the distinctions between what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. Some parts of the world may go unisex, but the church ought not to follow. And this passage does teach, and I know that it's an issue that sometimes people struggle with, that the husband is the head of the wife and Christ is the head of the husband. And this passage also, I believe, teaches that in our worship, it ought to be Christ-centered. In this situation, people were coming into the church in Corinth, and they were, in some ways, going off and doing their own thing. And they were really thinking about themselves and not the Lord. And the last thing I want to say is this, and this is important for you to hear. Both men and women have real ministries within the church. And I don't mean by that, says he slightly tongue-in-cheek, that the men do the speaking and the ladies make a cup of tea. I certainly do not mean that. Even amongst those who maintain that a pastor, a teaching elder, ought to be a man, this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 opens up the options of women exercising real spirit-led ministries. And I hope you hear what I'm saying. As I said at the start, this is a challenging passage. And I have thought and prayed quite a bit about it, and you probably still have questions. And you'll say to me afterwards, you didn't answer that. What about this? Well, I'm sorry. Certainly we can talk about it. Remember I said to you, I need an extra 5 minutes? Nearly tempted to say I need an extra 10 minutes, but folks, be patient with me, because the third and final thing, and I know I'm pushing the boundaries here tonight, is this: be faithful and show love despite the social differences. Let me ask you a question, and we go on to this next section about the Lord's Supper. How would you feel if a group of poor, marginalized people came into church some evening and were still sat in your seat? How would you feel? This section of Scripture is read and referred to at every communion service, and yet the context is not always understood. Let me be very quick, but say this. In this Corinthian church, a snobbery had crept in, and it had crept into the very place where it should never have been when they met around the Lord's table. The custom was in Corinth was that they came together for a meal, and then in the context of that meal, they shared some bread and wine together in remembrance of the Lord. But what has happened in this passage is that some of the rich and wealthy Christians got together, but they didn't wait for anybody else. They certainly didn't wait for the poor Christians. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And what actually has happened here is that the wealthy Christians have gone ahead, had their meal, and had their drink, and it has to be said, drank too much. And where were the poor Christians? Where were the poor creatures that didn't have much? Well, they were sitting somewhere else, forgotten about. It was another travesty. Again, can you see that this is what the text is saying? Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. It's a bit shocking. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Can you see what was happening here? Paul is deeply upset. He goes on to teach what's meant to be happening at the Lord's Supper, and we don't have to work through that tonight. It's read at every passage. It brings us back to the center of the gospel, that these people, they should have been thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, who shed his blood for our salvation, who allowed his body to be broken for our eternal welfare. They should have been thinking of our Lord, and yet they were just thinking of themselves. And he says, look, folks, you need to examine yourself. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Down through the history of the church, some have come to the Lord's table when they ought not to have come, before they were ready. And others have not come when they ought to have come. You may know the story of the Scottish woman and the godly Scottish pastor. And she would not come to the table. Why? Because she was so conscious of her sin. And the old Scottish godly minister said to her, "Take it, woman, it's for sinners." Don't misunderstand that. He wasn't minimizing the need to be converted. But here was this old lady who had been converted, but she was so conscious of her sin and her failing that she said, "Oh, I could never possibly come to the table." There are people like that today. And ministers sometimes have to say to people like that, "Do you profess salvation?" "Yes, I do." "Well, then you need to come to the table." And this last section is all about how we treat people who are different from us and yet are one in Christ. The great Keswick strapline, "All one in Christ." And Francis Schaeffer once described love as the final apologetic. And the sad thing is that the Corinthian church here had failed in this respect. They weren't showing love to their poor brethren and their poor brothers and sisters. I'm nearly finished, you may be glad to know. Somebody once said this, and I put it up for you. Love for those who like us is ordinary. If somebody likes you, well, you like them. Love for those who are like us can be a very self-centered thing, actually. I'll just stick with the people that are like me. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. And love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. And I finish with this. The Corinthian church really failed in this respect. Do we do much better? Jesus called you and me to an extraordinary, revolutionary love which is different from anything else that the world can offer. Christian people and Christian churches, we are called not just to like those who like us or are like us, but even to reach out in love to those who are unlike us. And remarkably, even to those who may not even like us at all. That's hard, isn't it? And yet that is costly. But you know what that will bring if we, under God, bring that into our fellowship? It will deepen and enrich our fellowship, and it will be a powerful witness to other people. And it is only possible by the grace of God. It is only possible by the grace of God. You say to me, how on earth can I like or love people who are not like me? And how on earth can I like or love somebody that doesn't even like me to start with? Well, you'll never do it in your own strength. You'll only ever begin to do it by the grace of God. And as the Spirit of God takes hold of your heart and my heart and begins to change us. See, the gospel is very radical. No superficial profession here. A deep, radical conversion to Christ is what is being called for. And these Corinthian Christians didn't quite come up to the mark on this occasion. Do we?